Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 20 and reading verses 1 to 17. Acts 20 verses 1 to 17. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went on, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Then he went ahead to the ship, and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, the day of Pentecost. So far the reading of God's Word. Dear people of God, there were a number of factors that led Paul to make plans to head to Jerusalem. Firstly, there was a famine that was hitting that region hard, and Paul wanted to take relief for the church. And perhaps this is one of the reasons that Paul took the detour that he did. Not the only reason, I might quickly add, but certainly one of the reasons. And we know that about this time he had written to the Corinthians, encouraging them to make good on what they'd promised to do, because he was going to go there and he was going to collect whatever they had collected and take it with him to Jerusalem. Secondly, he felt that he had covered the region that he was in adequately enough. Asia, Macedonia, where Philippi and Thessalonica was, and then Greece, where we have, of course, Corinth. And he had established churches, of course, in Ephesus as well, in Asia, as it's called. So it wasn't that he felt that he had covered everyone, but he had the confidence of knowing that he had planted churches there, that the word had taken root, and that it did not need the Apostle Paul to continue it going. He wasn't so full of himself that he felt if he wasn't there, the work could not go on. That wasn't his job. He was to found the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he felt that he had adequately done that in this whole region of Macedonia, Greece, and Asia. And in light of the fact that he was given this great commission to go to the ends of the earth, he felt that it was time for him to go to Rome as well. And even further than that, to go even as far as Spain itself. And that really was the third reason, that he had established the churches, they could go themselves, continue, but also now thirdly that he wanted to spread it even further to Rome and Spain. So though he loved the churches in the region, he felt that in the light of his plans, and indeed the dangers that he faced, that he would go to Jerusalem and that they would see him no more. And so from Ephesus, where he was, where this uproar, of course, occurred, as we looked at last week, he heads north, right? Well, north a little bit west as well, to Macedonia. So to Philippi, to Thessalonica, to these churches that he had been before. And we're told that he went in that whole region preaching and encouraging the churches. And when he had done that, he went south. He went down further and ended up in Corinth. And he spent 3 months there. If you know anything about the church of Corinth, you know why it took that long. They had a lot of problems. And so he is down in Corinth, and he spends 3 months with them. And then he decided that he was going to leave for Jerusalem, and so he was going to board a ship that would take him to Syria, and then he would head up north to Jerusalem. But he found out that there were some Jews that had not forgotten him from Corinth, and they were plotting to kill him. And perhaps also, and you may say, well, that's a good thing, right? He's leaving the area. But the thing is, they were leaving too. They were going too to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And so therefore he didn't want to go on the same ship as them. And so instead of boarding that ship and being really a prisoner to them and to their schemes, he did not get on the ship, right? He headed back north to Macedonia, back north to Philippi. And he spent some time there, and then he came across the water to Troas, even though he sent people ahead of him. So, in a sense, he has to take precautions because he is known everywhere and people don't like him, and they'd soon as get rid of him if they can. And so he sent his companions on to Troas, and then he came later from Philippi to Troas. And then he spent some time in Troas, which is what we're going to look at in terms of the meeting with the church. And then again, they got on the ship, but he went on foot. He said, I'll catch you up. So I guess the ships didn't go that fast. And so he went there, and then he got on board with them, and then they went a little bit further, and then they came past Ephesus, but he didn't want to go to Ephesus. I mean, he'd spent 3 years there. There was a lot of enemies there, as you know. But he did want to meet them. And so when they came to Miletus, he sent for them to go and get the elders. And that, of course, we'll see later on in chapter 20, the meeting with the elders of Ephesus. But we want to concentrate our time this morning on this meeting that he had at the church of Troas. But first of all, let's just take a note of the fact that Paul conducted this ministry, and it was a very personal ministry. And what did he do when he went to these different places, right? We read, first of all, he encouraged the saints. And so we read in this passage, you may have noticed, time indicators, right? That he stayed 3 months at Corinth. He spent 7 days at Troas. He spent a number of days at Miletus. He spent 7 days in Tyre. He spent another 7 days at the house of Philip, the evangelist, as you keep reading. And then you say, well, why are we being told that he spent these times at these places. Paul testified, and later we'll read that in Acts 20, that he proclaimed all that was helpful for believers, both publicly and from house to house. And so this is what Paul was doing. He wasn't a professional preacher. He wasn't somebody that would go into a city and have a big crusade and then leave the next day. That wasn't the ministry that he engaged in. And he was an apostle, by the way. If anyone had a reason to do that, it would be him. He had a lot of work to do. And yet he doesn't do that. He spends time. He spends sometimes days, sometimes a week, sometimes months, sometimes 3 years, as it was in the case of Ephesus. No, he had a heart for the members, each and every one of them. Paul went from church to church on this farewell tour. He visited not only churches in terms of worship times, but he also visited with believers and encouraged them individually and collectively. As I say, sad to say, there are preachers that see their work simply as preachers, not to put down preaching, you understand. But they spend all their time doing that. And that's when they get up on Sundays and preach, and that's it, and they think they've done their time. But they're not pastors. When they don't even know the people that are sitting before them, and perhaps not even know their names, how in the world can they be pastors? How can they be shepherds? Is that the way the Lord Jesus Christ conducted his ministry? Just mass meetings? Not really knowing people? He knew them. He loved them. Like Lazarus and his two sisters. He visited with them. He stayed with them. He visited in people's homes. Because the ministry is all about people. It's all about the needs that they have. Ministering to them. Ministering to the sick. I mean, imagine Jesus coming here this morning and not knowing who you are. You would be flabbergasted, wouldn't you? He knows each and every one of you. Everything about you. He knows your name. He knows all your history from the beginning of time. He loves you. He knows the very number of hair on your head. And that's for each and every one of us. Not that he just knows the elders or the deacons or the minister or the prominent people in the church. No. I mean, are there prominent people in your family? I mean, when you are with your family, do you look at some of them as more prominent than others? Or are they not all your family, your children? They are. That's the way it was with Paul. And so as he's on his way, he visits people. And how many people are mentioned? The people that he didn't just visit churches, remember? He went to people's houses, to evangelists. Philip the evangelist, he spent 7 days with him. No, he had a heart for God's people. Why? Because God had a heart for his people. God came through his Son from heaven itself to be with us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He lived with us. He walked with us. He spoke with us. And that's what John is so happy about and overjoyed about. Our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. It's not that we just know about the Father, know about the Son. No, no, no. We have fellowship with Him day by day. And that's why the Holy Spirit is sent to you and to me, so that we can have that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ every day of our lives. And so Paul here then is willing to face all kinds of persecutions for their sake, even be poured out like an offering for their faith. The fact that he was leaving and going to another field did not mean that he would not dearly miss them and pray for them. No, he loved them. We are not passing acquaintances as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we are family. In every sense of that word. it's even more than just human family. We are connected much more forcefully than we are in terms of our blood relatives. We are united in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the children of God together. And it doesn't matter if we live thousands of miles away, as I do from some of my family in terms of brothers and sisters, but it does nothing to diminish the relationship that I have with them. And so it is with us. We're not just people that meet together once a week as we worship together. We're part of a church together. No, no, no. We're more than that. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that that's what the church is to you. And that our relationships are not, as I say, temporary. They're permanent. And so even today, it just happens to fall on this day as Jan is leaving. But as I say, the relationship that we have diminishes nothing. And we have a future together, even as we've had the past. Because we are united in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only in this personal ministry that he had, but this protective plans. There were these apostolic precautions. As we read in verse 1, after the uproar had ceased, Paul embraced them at Ephesus and departed north to Macedonia. You know, you might think, you know, Paul, you know, he could have planned things a bit better, right? Because after he goes to Macedonia, then to Corinth, then to back to Macedonia, then back down, and now he's going by ship past Ephesus, and he stops off at Miletus, the ship stops, and then he sends people to go and get the elders from Ephesus to meet. Why didn't he do that now? Why didn't he meet with them now? Why? Because there was this uproar. He was endangering the church. It wasn't the time. It was time for him to get out of that area. Not because he was scared in and of himself, you understand. He didn't want any harm. I mean, that would be an understatement for Paul. I mean, he had so much persecution that he endured. So it wasn't for that. But he was a lightning rod. That's what he was. He had become a lightning rod. He had a target on him from every tradesman that engaged in producing idols. And so he was in danger, and everyone that was with him was in danger. And so now was the time to leave, to get out of that place, to spare the people, the churches as well. And as I said, when he came to Corinth and he was going to go on the ship to Syria, why didn't he go on? Didn't he trust the providence of God? I mean, couldn't God take care of him on the ship? Absolutely God could take care of him, just as he took care of Jonah. But we're not to test God unnecessarily. We're not to place ourselves in danger unnecessarily. And so when he found out about this plot, and they were going to enact that plot when he was captive on the ship, he decided not to go on the ship. He had plans. And so he refused to go on, and he went up to Macedonia and later on, of course, to Troas. And even then he broke up his journey. He sent his companions along, but he came later on, again, as a protective means. Now, Paul was aware of the circumstances. And as I say, though God was able to protect him and he believed that, he didn't want to unnecessarily put himself in danger. And where does he learn that? Well, didn't the Lord Jesus Christ do exactly the same thing? The Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, when he was going to celebrate the Passover for the last time, you remember the steps that he went through. He sent two of his disciples. He didn't tell them where to go. He just told them to go, and they would find an animal and tie it and bring it and ask him for, you know, where they were going to celebrate the Passover. He didn't tell them where. Why? Because Judas was standing right with them. And he didn't want Judas to know and scuttle the whole thing. And so it was in a sense set in code that Judas could not understand. He couldn't figure it out until it was too late for him to do anything, until the Passover had been celebrated, and then he was told to go out. And he did a dastardly deed, but not in any way to scuttle or hinder the purposes of God. And then you remember, and that's in Luke 22, but then you remember in John chapter 7, his own brothers and sisters, his brothers we're told him, oh, let's go to Jerusalem, because everyone was expecting him. And they wanted, and they said, you go to Jerusalem, do some more of these miracles. And Jesus said, no, you go, I'm not going. And then we're told that he went up, after they had gone, he went up to the feast, but not openly, but as it were, in secret. Again, because he didn't want his plans to be scuttled. He didn't want them taking attention away for what he would go to Jerusalem for and turn it into something else. You remember, once they tried to make him king, he passed right the way through them. So there are the purposes of God that we need to take into consideration. So at times we need to take steps that we do not endanger our ministry unnecessarily. And our precautions does not call into question God's providence over us, but we must, as I said, not test God unnecessarily. And this is true then of us as believers also. We're not to see it as a sign of faith when we needlessly expose ourselves to the danger of unbelievers. Because we have a message to take out, a ministry to carry out, and we don't want the devil ending that ministry prematurely. But it was also for protection for the flock. Paul was well aware that his presence posed a danger to those that he ministered to. Once people heard him and understood the gospel, some reacted negatively, as you know, and wanted to put him to death. And this happened many times, and differing results. And Paul, as I said, suffered greatly. However, at other times, those that were associated with him were also attacked. And so we read about that in Acts 18 and 17. We read that believers sent Paul away. And you may say, well, how ungrateful are these people? I mean, he comes to them, preaches. Now, they sent him away, not that they disagreed with what he said. Not that they didn't appreciate the gospel. No. They did it for his benefit as well. And for their benefit. So that they could continue their ministry of preaching the gospel in their own towns. They weren't leaving. Right? They were going to stay. They were prepared to suffer. But they didn't want added attention because of Paul's presence. And so for his well-being and for theirs, they sent him away. And finally, there was this preserving pattern that we have. And these are the verses that we want to concentrate on. First of all, the worship in the church. So the churches were established, but now Paul was leaving. What would happen to them? Would they survive? So let us be reminded that Jesus promised that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. He is the head of the church. He is the foundation of the church. He is inside the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how appropriate that as Paul is about to leave, the next day, so the second day, as it were, of the week, that he meets with them and leads them in worship of God and seeks to comfort and build up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is no wonder that we are called not to forsake the gathering together of the saints, as some were doing in the book of Hebrews, and thus endangering their spiritual lives. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the ark of protection. It will bring us to the new and perfect world of heaven itself, and shield us from the judgmental flood that is coming. Let us never underestimate the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though the apostle was leaving the next day, he chooses this setting to be the final gathering and farewell. What comfort he surrounds and encourages us with. They were not to worry before the throne of God. They would find all that they would need for life and godliness. Here, before God's very throne, Paul brings these believers. And this is where he leaves them, so that they would have no regret. Can you imagine the irony of them being in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, being in the very presence of God, saying to Paul, "We cannot do without you. You cannot leave. We will be destroyed. We will never be able to carry on." How could they possibly say that in the context of the worship of God? Absolutely not. Paul was leaving, but Christ wasn't leaving. God wasn't leaving. God will still meet with his people every day. It doesn't matter where the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is, whether it's in countries that really persecute Christians, it doesn't matter. God is with them. God will preserve them. We don't need any more evidence than that we have already. It's the churches in those circumstances that seem to be the stronger churches than the churches in the West that seem to be free, so-called, from such persecution. No. The Apostle Paul brings them into the very throne room of God. And what does he do there? Well, he preaches. He preaches to them God's word. And most likely, by the way, this wasn't a Sunday like we have now, even though many people don't keep it. It was a regular day for the people. And they thought it most strange that Christians would refrain from work. Some probably had to work. And so this was a gathering together of God's people in the evening, and they came. They were tired from a whole day's work. The next day they had to work too. But they came. And Paul preached. It was evening. There was no electricity. There were lamps. Here was this room that they were meeting in on the third story. And there, it's packed. In fact, this poor young man couldn't find a seat. He had to sit on the windowsill, as it were. Not that there were any windows there, but it's just an opening. And it was recessed. And so that's where he sat. Maybe it was hot up there in the evening. And so there he sits, and Paul preached. And he preached. And he preached. And he got to midnight. And this poor man tried to keep awake, but he had worked during the day. And now he was sitting, and all this heat from the lamps, taking away oxygen, of course. And he gets drowsy, and his eyes get heavy, and he did better than the disciples. I mean, the disciples couldn't watch Jesus pray for an hour. They fell asleep already. This guy had been there, and he'd been hearing with the rest of them, and he got tired, and he fell into a deep sleep. And after a while, unfortunately, as happens, it goes sideways, and he fell out the window. You'd think that would bring the service to an end. Well, I mean, they did stop and go and get him. And Paul encouraged them and said, no, his life is still in him. Not that he hadn't died, but that, of course, God would raise him from the dead. Here, then, was a very dramatic and emphatic way of emphasizing the importance of God's word. Because after he went down, he came back up, and it says, he spoke to them some more. They broke bread, and he spoke to them some more. Well, yeah, he spoke to them some more, but till daybreak. Till daybreak. I mean, this must be the longest service that we've ever had. But they were so hungry for the word. And Paul had so much to say. Why? Because the gospel is so glorious. There's so much God has done for us. And he's encouraging them. and strengthening them. How odd it would sound for these believers to hear the modern attitudes to preaching and worship. Preachers need to only speak for maybe 30 minutes, and if really they have to go on, maybe 40, but they better stop then, because the hearts of people have stopped. The minds of people have stopped. We can't take too much. That's the environment that we live in. I'm not suggesting, of course, that Paul's example become the norm. But certainly, there needs to be a greater appetite for the Word of God. I read a comic strip once. It was in a Christian magazine. And it was just trying to make this point. And so it had two captions. One was of a church. One was of a sporting event. And both were going into overtime. The one with the sportsmen, everyone had their hands in the air. They were just shouting and thankful and happy that it was going into overtime. The caption on the right with the church, everyone was miserable because we were going into overtime. And funny as that is, it's so true, though. It's so true. And that ought to make us lament. Why is it that case? Why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ can stay in the temple and ask all kinds of questions to the people, to the leaders there? His mother and father have already taken a day's journey, and they've come back and they say, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm about my Father's business." The Word of God, if it is what we claim it to be, then why is it that we have such a short span? We can do almost anything else that we enjoy for a lot longer. But the Word of God, no. Now, that's not to take anything and absolve all preachers. In other words, when preachers don't preach the gospel and they don't bring the Word of God in a way that is edifying, well, they have to take some of the blame too. But it's the appetite. That we need to have a hunger and thirst for God's Word. And these people had that hunger and thirst. And the people of the past in the churches, they could hear God's Word preached and be engrossed by it and taken by it. And not be watching times. And sad to say, there are many churches that have exactly that, don't they? They have big clocks so that preachers wouldn't go over time. Perhaps we're paid more when we're quick than when we preach the Word of God from the bottom of our hearts. Paul spoke at length and sought to comfort and encourage the church with respect to their faith and their upcoming struggles with persecution and false teachers. Let us understand that the Word is primary in our defense. The Word is the means of our sanctification. It is the Word that is our defense against Satan. One little word would fell him, says the hymn writer Martin Luther. We can read the Word ourselves, of course. Of course we can. But God has set up the ministry of the Word so that we may be preached to, such that we are corrected and reproved and instructed in righteousness, as well as comforted and equipped for every good work. You know, when we read in the scriptures and it speaks too pointedly to us, it's all too easy to skip the page. But when a preacher is speaking about it, we can't turn him off. We can't say, "Oh no, stop, that's getting too close." We're not the best at correcting ourselves because we have blind spots. But when the Word is preached, that is the means by which we can be equipped for every good work. And not only did Paul speak, but he also celebrated the Lord's Supper, we're told. The sacraments are a vital part of our comfort and faith, especially in troubled times, because they bring comfort in such tangible ways that speak on so many levels. When we can't think straight, when we are so burdened by difficulties, It's by seeing what God has done for us in the sacraments that brings this courage, that brings this comfort, that reminds us of the fact that we are part and parcel of God's family. We're sitting at His table and He is feeding us every day of the week and watching out for our well-being. They were not to fear the devil, for Jesus Christ had overpowered him. Satan could not touch their salvation, and certainly devil could not intimidate and restrain the good purposes of God with respect to the Great Commission. And then eternal life. What can the world and Satan do to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular to a Christian? Well, Jesus mentioned it, did He not? He said that man is only able to destroy the body. In other words, take our life. However, God is more to be feared, He said, for He can not only destroy the body, but also the soul in hell. Believers and churches were going to be left in the world with enemies from within and without. Here in this meeting, comfort is brought to them. They were plunged into grief as Eutychus fell to his death in the midst of the service. What a downer that was for the church. I mean, how their hearts were so heavy because of what had happened. But we read Paul went down and comforted them and raised him back to life and brought him back to them. And they received comfort. People of God, we come into the church with all kinds of problems, all kinds of difficulties. Sometimes, of course, with the sad news of death of believers. But even that is not able to drown and take away the joy that we have. Because we have a gospel that has victory over death itself. Many of the apostles would lose their life. Believers also lost their life. But in the context of worship, they were reminded that we have the hope of the resurrection. And here, in very tangible ways, as I said, this young man is brought. And it said they were filled with no little joy. Just negatively putting it. They were filled with overflowing joy. And that's what it is when we hear the word of God. All the problems that you have, all the problems that I have, all the sadnesses that fill our hearts and life, there's not one of them that the Lord Jesus Christ does not address comprehensively. Even as I said this morning, we have sadness that Jan is leaving, but we have a hope. We have a hope that we will be with one another for eternity. Doesn't that give us the strength to carry on? We have loved ones that have gone on ahead of us. Do we live our lives permanently in sadness and grief? No, we don't. We carry on, don't we? Why? Because we have this glorious hope that one day we will see them face to face and we will be together with the Lord. There is nothing that we face in this world that God will not bring us through and prepare us for, even when the apostle himself is leaving them and will not see their face anymore. And even though he doesn't know what's waiting for him, they were confident that the God that had so miraculously helped and strengthened them in this service would help him as he went on his way. And God would be with them as they continued their ministry. People of God, this is a place that is a haven to us. And it doesn't matter who leaves and who comes. We are fully content in what we have from the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will see us through as He will see all of His servants and children to the very end. And Paul ends leaving them at his throne room. For the next day, he would carry on his own personal journey. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that we have you as our companion. we have you to comfort and counsel and protect us day by day. We have your Holy Spirit leading us, guiding us, informing us of your truth, applying your truth to us, helping us to experience the privileges that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, giving us strength to live in this enemy territory, as it were, and to be bold and strong because you are giving us the strength day by day. And so, our Father, we pray that as we worship you this morning and on this day, and as we look forward to another week, that we may go forth from this place knowing that you will be with us, and through your word and spirit and through the fellowship of believers, you will provide everything that we need for life and godliness. And our Father, everything essential to our eternal well-being is already in place. And therefore, all we have to do is serve you and make our way to that glorious end. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless your people as we go forth. We pray that we might serve you with all of our strength and energy and do so with confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That is the step.